If you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, we have one more Sunday, and that's today, one more moment walking this journey with Nehemiah. And Nehemiah chapter 13, we started chapter 13 2 weeks ago. We saw Nehemiah coming back 12 years later. Sometimes reading the Bible, it's time travel. You turn a page and you don't know if 12 years went by or 200 years went by from Old Testament to New Testament, maybe 400 years. But 12 years. And remember, when we read that, it said that he had taken leave from Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, and that meant he's not staying in Jerusalem for very long. He's just here to take care of some things. You know, the first time he came to Jerusalem, it's because he heard of the terrible state that the city was in. The walls were down, and it was called a state of reproach. It was a picture of the blame against Israel, their sin, their broken relationship with God, the punishment of the exile and the destruction of the city by Babylon and the temple because they did not follow God. And so we don't know what caused him to return this time. Perhaps he's been hearing about what's going on. But I think it's just a routine check. He wants to see how things have gone, because when he left, things were really good. The wall was built. The people had a revival. They'd started to read God's word and respond to it. The worship was happening in the temple. The people had committed to keeping things going with their tithes, their offerings, the first fruits. All those went to make sure that the worship and that the sacrifices were happening at the temple, that the Levites could do their work without having to go and find other jobs to do to support their families. And there was trouble to get that going, but everything was online when he left, and now he comes back. And our last time together, we saw that things weren't going so well when he came back. He discovered that things had fallen apart, had fallen down, and we're going to continue with some of these discoveries. But our message today, and as we close out the book of Nehemiah, our message today is really to celebrate the work. As you finish a book like Nehemiah, I was going to say Ezra, but yeah, Ezra and Nehemiah, as you finish these books, you want to celebrate the work that these men came to do. Ezra came to do a work, Nehemiah came to do a work. But it's interesting, as we read this, we note in chapter 13 that the book, the story, is not ending on a high note. It's not ending with this, doesn't feel like victory. All that investment, all that toil, all that struggle, and was it all for nothing? Are the people just going back? Was that revival? Did it stick? And our last time together, we emphasized the fact that revival needs to be lifestyle. It's not just a moment. It is a lifestyle. Reformation is not just a moment, but it needs to be ongoing. That's how God works in us. Every day we walk with him, and he's sanctifying us. We call that sanctification. As we grow in him, we become more and more Christ-like. And so I think that's an important lesson that we're going to take away right from the beginning with Nehemiah, is that I'd like just to see a show of hands. How many kids went to summer camp, went to Bible camp this summer? Can you raise your hand if you went to Bible camp? Okay, now keep your hand up if you enjoyed coming home. If you were glad to leave Bible camp. I know some of you were there for weeks and weeks. I know you guys were working. But okay, those hands went down eventually. We use it kind of as a cliche, the Bible camp high, the experience of Bible camp is just an amazing, intense, mountaintop experience, and coming back home can be kind of depressing, a letdown, all that fervor, that excitement, being with your friends, meeting new people, encountering God in some special ways, in a special place. Then you come back home and you can be left wondering, now where did it all go? A lot of pastors in history who have encountered revival in their churches, they actually documented, and Jonathan Edwards in American history is one who documented this, because he experienced a revival in his church, in his community, but over the decades, he wrote about the fact that it kind of dwindled away, and he was left wondering, where are all those people? Where is all that change? And he even struggled with, was that real? Was that really a move of the Spirit, or was it just a bunch of hype? And I think the lesson of Nehemiah is that we need to keep on going. It isn't one, you know, life is not Bible camp, summer Bible camp. Life is not living on top of the mountain, but that most of life is not, one man put it really well, most of life is not spent on the mountaintop or down in the valley, but on the mountainside. And that's where we find Nehemiah. And that's where he leaves. You know, he's coming to visit. He sees how things are. He gets them shipshape once again, but he's got to go back to work for his boss, the king of Persia. So let's read and close out our book, close out our time, and see what the Lord has for us as we look at the work that we have to do, the ongoing work that we actually want to celebrate, and we celebrate that today with our ministry fair. So it's a fitting book for us to close out our time with on this day of our ministry fair. Chapter 13, verse 15. Nehemiah 13, 15 to the end. In those days, I saw in Judah people who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and every kind of load that they were bringing into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them. I rebuked them on the day they sold food. Also, people of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing by profaning or polluting the Sabbath day? Did your fathers not do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath against Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And it came about that just as it became dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered that the doors be shut and that they were not to open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates, so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I ordered the Levites that they were to purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them knew how to speak the language of Judah, but only the language of his own people. So I quarreled with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take any of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did Solomon, the king of Israel, not sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Yet the foreign women caused even him to sin. It had not then been reported about you, Has it not then been reported about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, became the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I chased him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each in his work, and I arranged for the delivery of wood and at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, for good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to celebrate the work that you have given us to do. Father, open up our eyes. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, Lord God, that your message would be clear, that our ears would be open, and that we would have hearts to respond in faith, whether it be conviction, Lord God, whether it be your leading, Lord God, whether you're speaking to us in some special way, wanting us to, whether it be to speak to someone else or to minister to someone else or take that step of faith that we haven't been taking, Lord God, we want to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So we start out by Nehemiah noticing that the people are failing to keep the Sabbath. Now, I think all of us understand that the Sabbath in the Jewish nation, even today, you go to Jerusalem, and the sidewalks are rolled up on this on Friday evening around 6 p.m., and you're not going to find much work. Many of the secular Jews, say in Tel Aviv, they're pushing the envelope, and you find a lot more businesses open, and you find this tension even in modern Israel today. You know, people who are wanting to use that seventh day for business, for pleasure, for not just recreation, but recreation, for play. And so what we find then, we find today, but we don't celebrate on the Sabbath. We're meeting on a Sunday morning, as the church did in the first century. They met on the Lord's Day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That's the day he rose from the dead. So we understand that in God's economy for us, the Sabbath is different than it is for, or than it was for the nation of Israel. So let's look first of all at the Sabbath, because by looking at the Sabbath, we're going to understand work. And I think there's two things in the Bible. There's rest and there's work. And these things are throughout Scripture, but we need to understand how they relate to one another, that they, number one, are related, and that without one, you don't have the other. But by separating them, we get in trouble. So our first point this morning is, understanding the Sabbath helps me understand work. Understanding the Sabbath helps me understand work. So they understood the Sabbath in this way. And the Sabbath is an important concept throughout all of Scripture. Number one, it's connected to work. God, after he created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it, God rested on the seventh day. And this is why from the beginning, from Genesis 2, you have the Sabbath holding such great importance. We want to celebrate what the Lord has done, and we want to celebrate what he gives us to do. And we can't do this unless we understand the Sabbath, because it helps me understand work. So why did God rest on the seventh day? Anybody know why he rested? Was he tired? Why did he rest? I heard it, because it was finished. Right, that's exactly right. He rested because he was finished. God's work was complete. It was perfect. There was it's a great picture of there's nothing else that needs to be done. It's a picture of wholeness, of completeness. It's a reminder to us, because mankind at that point had been created, and it's a reminder to us of the Creator and our relationship to him. We need him, and we are dependent upon him. It's a picture that also that we have work to do. This may be bad news for some of you, but work was not a result of the fall. Work was created before sin entered into the equation. Work was something that God made us to do. In fact, sometimes we want to say, don't let your identity be tied up in your work. And there's a certain amount of healthy advice there. And yet, on the other hand, your identity is tied up in your work, because we were all made to work. We were all made to do something. And God, and we understand this in the, especially, you're all made in the image of God. God is one who works, so you work. You have talents, you have gifts, but once you're placed in the body of Christ, you're then even given a spiritual gift for works that God has planned for you in advance to do. And by reading his word, he equips you for that work as well. So that is part of our identity. It truly is. And so if I'm dependent upon him, if I go to work like him, then I should, can I expect completion and then a day of rest as well? Well, if God has a limit to his work, where it's done, then it's a picture that our work has a limit to it as well. That I need to learn to say, I am done. I need to let go. I need to stop. I need to let my body and my mind and my spirit rest and catch up with the rest of me. I cannot do it all. My work must have its boundaries, and my rest must have its boundaries as well. And so often, a lot of us commit the sin of bringing our, and I it's not a Ten Commandment kind of a sin, but I think you could call it a sin of bringing work home. When you come home, and husbands, you should be focused on your wives, and wives, you come home, you should be focused on your husbands. Parents, you should be focused on your kids. You should be all there, all in. And when you're doing work and trying to do family at the same time, you know, it's like driving the car while watching a movie. You're not going to enjoy either. And no one else will either. But there is, you know, there's just nothing like getting something done. It's satisfying. Being able to rest when you're finished with a project, with a task, your goals have been accomplished. That's a different kind of rest than simply just resting because you're exhausted. This is what the Father is doing. This is what God is doing as he rests after creation. It's a celebration. It's not just recovery. But just like there's nothing like that satisfying rest after you're done with a project, there's nothing as frustrating than that list of unfinished tasks that seems to never go away, but seems to grow, and it always hangs over your head. You look at my garage, and you can see my list in physical form. And some of us are just really good at better at starting things than finishing things. Now, the sad news is, I don't know what I'm doing. I'll not touch these controls. So our first point our main point is understanding the Sabbath helps me understand work. Letter A is rest and wholeness were lost because of sin. If before the fall, God worked and made us to work, and then he shows us how to rest, something's finished and complete, and here's how you enter into that rest. It's a celebration. When sin entered in, we lost the access to that rest, and that's where frustration entered in. When God rescued, ever since then, the world has been chasing after rest. Human history is just the record of mankind looking for rest, looking for, we even use the word justification. I want to be able to stand here to say, it's done, I'm finished, I can enter into my rest now. Human history is just a frustrated list of frustrated people. Frustrated because they can't find they're pursuing that rest. They're chasing hither and yon, trying everything. But it's also, human history is and you find it in the Bible, is the story of God chasing after us, inviting us into that rest and showing us how to enter in. And that's what Sabbath becomes. We know the story of God rescuing the nation of Israel out of the endless work of slavery, and he brought them into the land. And God made the promised land the actual picture of that rest. In Joshua 1:13, it says, the Lord gives you rest and will give you the land. The people were supposed to go in, trust the Lord, possess the land, and he said, I will give you rest from all your enemies. You know the story of the people crossing the wilderness after being freed from Egypt. They come to the Jordan River just not too long after, and they send the 12 spies across the Jordan River to spy out the land. They come back. Two of them are saying, God is so faithful, he's going to fight for us. We can just go in and take the land. But 10 of them say, it's filled with giants and cities with high walls. We could never take the land. We're going to die if we try. And God says, fine, because all the people followed the advice of the 10 rather than the 2. And God said, and he says it in Psalm 95, I swear by my own name, they shall not enter my rest, meaning they shall not enter the land which I promised them. So the land becomes a picture of that. And finally, in the wilderness there, just shortly before that, they come to Mount Sinai, and God makes a covenant with them. The nation enters into a marriage relationship with God, and the Sabbath actually becomes a sign. So for the nation of Israel, what is the Sabbath? It's a sign connected to the covenant, the promises of God. In fact, even here the word Sabbath is similar to the word to swear, because God swears, he makes this promise, and so it becomes a picture of his relationship with them based on promise. And God says in Exodus 31, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." He goes on and says, the Sabbath is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. Note that it is not a sign between our God and the church. The command to keep the Sabbath applied to the nation of Israel, not the church. The sign of the covenant was the Sabbath. The sign of our covenant that Jesus establishes, the new covenant, is what? Bible scholars, Jesus held up a cup and he says, this is the cup of the covenant. Communion is our sign of the covenant. Communion, not Sabbath, not circumcision, but communion. Clear in Scripture, as clear as day, Jesus says it. But for the nation of Israel, it was a sign between him and the sons of Israel forever. And he says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. God is saying, Israel, I want you to enter into my rest, means the land. And as long as we have a right relationship, you will have rest in the land. Rest from your enemies, rest from toilsome labor, such as fighting plagues or illness. You'll have success. Secondly, it was also supposed to help them remember. The sign is a reminder for us of God's great provision. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So it's a reminder that he brought them out of Egypt. So again, the day of rest, look, it's juxtaposed, set against the contrast of that endless slavery when they had no rest. And now because they've been rescued by God, they have rest. And so once a week, they remember that he rescued them from slavery. For us, that's that picture of sin, the slavery of sin. And we come and we gather on a Sunday morning to remember the rest we have, that salvation is not by works, but it is the free gift of God. So Sabbath observance was a reminder of God's covenant with Israel. And then again, the exile was punishment for profaning the Sabbath. Nehemiah makes his case. So Nehemiah comes in, he confronts the leaders. After confronting the people who are selling things, he confronts the leaders. And the word here for that is used when he confronts them is literally a legal case. He states his case against them. In verse 17, "I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day?'" Polluting the Sabbath day. What are they polluting it with? Well, they're polluting it with work. And again, they've blurred the boundaries between work and rest. Rest is so important, especially if rest is a picture of God's provision, of me trusting God, of me saying, I can't do it all. My work must have its boundaries. My rest must have its boundaries. I need to let go. I need to stop. My body and my mind, my spirit need to rest, need to catch up. If I think I'm God and I think I can accomplish it all, and I want to live a life under that hanging thread of the endless to-do list, and I'm always adding things to do it because my eyes are bigger than my stomach, better described as my eyes are better than my brain, or bigger than my brain, my eyes are bigger than my muscles, I think I can do it all, but I can't. I think a lot of us are guilty of, oh yeah, I can do that. I can do that. The overcommitment. And then that results in burnout. But God is teaching us that number one lesson is this. You are not God. And understanding Sabbath correctly helps us to understand work correctly. And if you and I understand that we're not God, then we're going to start on some really healthy steps. Also, we work to earn. I work also to earn food for, and shelter and clothes for my family. But why are the people working? Why are the people deciding to work on the Sabbath? Now, if I thought, wow, one job gives me this paycheck, what would two jobs do? What would three jobs do? And we could become gluttonous and thinking we can do more than we're capable of, and we're going to crash. And I think that there's a health aspect to this, but what about the people in Nehemiah's day? Why are they working on the Sabbath? Perhaps they're worrying that 6 days weren't enough. Man, I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay my bills. If I could just work that seventh day and bring in some extra income, it would really help my family. So one motivation is worry and lack. I don't have enough. Well, maybe I do have enough. Perhaps they see the extra day as a chance to get a little more profit. You know, one more day, more profit. Perhaps they see opportunities. There's Gentiles here. And, you know, I'm just putting the stuff out there. If they want to buy it, that's fine. And I earn money off of, they're Gentiles. They're not going to observe the Sabbath. Or perhaps the Gentiles are selling something and they're having a great Sabbath sale. Just a little bit more. Always just a little bit more. When is enough enough? So two motivating things. One can be worry. The other one is what we call greed. Covetousness. Enough is never enough. I'm looking at what other people have. Man, I work harder than them. They only work 3 days a week. Well, I'll work seven. I'll get ahead. The fact is, they were no longer celebrating what God had done, but they were celebrating what they could gain. Maybe they're celebrating what they need. They're celebrating their lack. Their focus is on anything but God, and it's not faith. And part of the Sabbath exercise here is, do you trust God? Do you trust God to be able to let go? And men and women who work, at some point you have to leave your work and go home and rest. And you gotta let go and just say, Lord. And even and maybe it doesn't happen until you lay your head on your pillow and you say, Lord, the day's over. I didn't get everything done that I wanted to or needed to or had to, but the rest I'm going to leave to you because it's impossible for me to get it all done. And that even that thought process is a healthy process, learning that you and I aren't God, that we can't do it all. But he can, and we trust him with it. We trust him with the outcome because the work is his. Now, we find two other things. They needed a proper understanding of work. God created it. God provides work for us, but he gives us two things. He gives us Jesus, who is the picture of our Sabbath. Jesus is called the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not made for God, but for man. We need to learn some lessons. So how do I enter into rest? If for Israel, entering into rest is entering into the land, for me, entering into Jesus is how I enter into rest. Because again, Sabbath is all about rest. It's not about a certain day. It's about the concept of rest and wholeness that were lost because of sin. Jesus gives us rest, and we find it as we follow him. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. But it's not just about taking a break and sitting on Jesus' couch. He goes on, take my yoke. Wait a minute. What did I sign up for? I thought this was rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says in that first verse, come to me if you're weary and I will give you rest. So rest is for us to receive. It will be given to us. It will be gained. But in verse 29, it says, you will find rest for your souls as you learn from him. So you receive rest in two different ways. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and you find that rest from eternal damnation, the fear of hell. Who am I? We get a new identity. I know who I am. I'm a child of God. Jesus is my king. But now as we follow him daily and we learn that he's humble in heart, then we find rest. So we receive it in two different ways. It's both given and found. A lot of us enter in, but we don't, you know, we stand in the doorway. We say, well, I have rest. I'm saved from sin. But we don't enter in any further than the doorway. And Jesus is saying, follow me. So it requires getting to know him. It requires the relationship that we were made for. And I like this. In verse 30, Jesus says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, in your the Pew Bibles in front of you are New American Standard. It's the 2020 edition. So I've moved from the 1995 edition to the 2020. And every now and then I compare them and there's a slight difference. So it used to say, in my study Bible that I usually use, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, now it says my yoke is comfortable and my burden is light. Huh. Interesting, an alternate translation. Well, comfortable and easy. Easy chair. An easy chair is comfortable. I get that. But is Jesus' work comfortable? It says yoke comfortable. You know, I always thought of a yoke, you know, put that on an ox and you're pulling a heavy wagon. That doesn't seem very comfortable. But if you've seen a yoke one of the pioneers or people back when before we had faucets, we had to go to the well or to the river and get buckets of water and carry them back. Some people would make a yoke. And if you've seen those old carved yokes that are carved to fit exactly your shoulder, a hollowed out piece of wood, if you've ever been able to wear those, they're actually comfortable, and it makes the burden of those buckets of water comfortable. And so the work that Jesus gives us, it fits us. That these are works that were made for you. You're equipped and given gifts to do the works that God designed you for. So when you do it, you ever done something and you just know, I was made for this. You ever experienced that? Maybe it might be a lifetime, might be a career, it might be a moment, it might be a relationship. My wife and I can say we were made for each other. We're comfortable together. It fits. This is the kind of work that God has for us. It's comfortable because it was made for you. It fits. Now let me turn back to Nehemiah. Got to find it somewhere here. You get a new Bible and it's almost like they moved the books of the Bible around. I don't think they did. God provides everything in life, including the work I do. God provides everything in life, including the work I do. Yes, we're spending most of our time understanding the Sabbath and looking how the Sabbath relates to Israel, relates to us. Jesus is the one through whom we enter in to rest. Because, and now we've got work to do, but Jesus says in John 15, if you don't abide in him, you cannot do anything. You will not have any fruit if you don't abide in him. Abide means to live in him, to dwell in him, to rest in him. When I go home, I abide. I dwell. I rest. I live. So are you living in Jesus? Because if you're not, then that frustration of life is not going to go away. But to have the peace that surpasses understanding, that comes when you talk to God about your problems. That's you abiding in Christ. That's you living in him, conversing with him, talking to him. The whole point of our study of the Sabbath here is to realize that you were made to be perfect. That perfection was lost because of sin. The Sabbath observance is a reminder for Israel of God's rescuing them from slavery. That's a picture of sin for us. So when we read the Old Testament, it's a reminder for us that we need to be rescued. We need God, because without him, we have nothing. And we have that when Jesus gives us that rest and we find who we are as we follow him. We find who we are in him. And then
the discovery here is that God provides everything in life, including the work I do. So not just your clothes, your finances, your car and transportation, but even your job. And the role that you have here in the body of Christ is all from God. So if the Sabbath, the rest, is from God, and the work is from God, you see how those go hand in hand? Those belong together. It's the reminder that I need him, and that everything I have in front of me, everything, even the difficult times, come from him. Our second point is this: God's work is to be done in God's way. So we understand work now in relationship to Sabbath, that the work that God, that I have, that even the job I have, or what I can do here in the body, that's from God. So if it's from God, then I need to do it through him. I need to do it for him. And if I'm going to do it through him and for him, I need to find out, what does he want me to do? How does he want me to do it? And so as Nehemiah comes in here, he sets everything right for the Sabbath. And he was, you know, we see him closing the gates just so that those transactions can't happen. He gets trustworthy people to guard the gates. And now he sees another problem. He sees that some of these men have married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Where is Ashdod? Anybody know what people group this would be? Yes, you're right, Philistia. It's the Philistines. Some of these Jewish people have married Philistine people. And we've encountered the Ammonites and the Moabites. Remember, Tobiah was an Ammonite. And we know about the Ammonites and Moabites from our previous study. The idea here isn't about, there's no prohibition against, necessarily against interracial marriage. And we covered this before. There is interracial marriage in the nation of Israel. And it's not frowned upon all the time. What is frowned upon? What is frowned upon is marrying somebody who doesn't believe in the God of Israel. Marrying pagans. So they're marrying idol worshipers. Our works, our words, and our worship influence our kids. Deuteronomy 6:7 gives us God's command. Let's read this together. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So you read that, and then you read verse 24. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them knew how to speak Hebrew. So they've married women who do not believe in the God of Israel, idol worshippers, and all their children are being raised by idol worshippers as idol worshippers. This means that none of those children worship the God of Israel. That's what this means. And none of these people are talking to their kids about God. They're not obeying the command of Deuteronomy 6 to tell their kids about the God of Israel and to have them with them and to bring them along. I think if that were the case, Nehemiah's reaction would have been different. If those women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab had converted to Judaism, it would have been like the story of Ruth or Rahab, who also did that. They married in to the family of Israel, and their kids were raised as Jews. But that's not the case here. And because of that, you know, the lesson for us is, what are we focusing on? What am I bringing into my life that is of the world, that is not of God? Because my kids are going to hear how I talk. They're going to see my works. They're going to see what my heart has gone after. He says in verse 25, so I contended or quarreled with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to your sons, nor take any of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Nehemiah is worked up. Why is he so worked up? Nehemiah is worked up because sin results in death. And when you fall out of relationship with God, in the nation of Israel, in the economy of Israel here, as is true now, if you don't have a right relationship with God through the way that he commands, the way that he provides, then you're dead in your sins. You're dead in your trespasses. You're spiritually dead. and you have no life. And when your life on this earth ends, you have no hope of eternity with God, but you have an expectation of eternal judgment because you have denied and rejected the eternal God. And so God is giving you an opportunity today, just as Nehemiah is giving the people an opportunity then, to repent. But in Nehemiah's day, the fate of the nation hung in the balance because the whole nation could fall under the wrath of God as it already had. And that's why he's so worked up, because sin always results in death. And we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the only way back to our Father is through the one whom he provided, his Son, Jesus Christ, who took care of our sin on the cross. Then there's the story of Solomon. Did not this king of Israel, who there was no king like him, he was loved by God, God made him king over all of Israel. You can be so blessed by God. 1 Kings describes Solomon as his heart being turned away. Where's your heart? Where's my heart? Because the work God has for you is going to be impacted by wherever your heart is. And your kids are going to see this, dads and moms. Your grandkids are going to see this, grandparents. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them or they with you, because they will certainly turn your heart away to follow after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. His heart was not wholly devoted to God as the heart of his father had been. And this list right here just summarizes. Solomon followed after Milcom, the idol of the Ammonites, Chemosh, Molech, the idols of Moab and Ammon. His heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. So even the emphasis in 1 Kings here is the same emphasis that Nehemiah gives here when he says, God had given him all of this, and yet these foreign women caused him. Do you think your love for God can compete with your love for your spouse? Do you think your love for your spouse can compete with your love for God? That's a hard one to answer, isn't it? So instead of answer it, here's the advice, especially to those of you who are unmarried, to you parents who have sons and daughters, just pray for your kids', grandkids', future spouses. If you're an unbelieving spouse, you're blessed to have a wife or a husband who believes in God. You're blessed. And so why hold back? Join. Believe in the Lord your God yourself. But pray for your kids. And kids, make sure that the man or the woman that you marry loves the Lord your God, because your heart, we can't live with divided hearts, and it's easier to follow after the one we see than the one we don't see. That's scripture. That's why there's this prohibition. And Nehemiah is saying, the nation of Israel will no longer be the nation of Israel if you go this way. So he pulls their hair out. I'm not suggesting we do this for church discipline. I'm saying we take the principle and the lesson and adopt it. Because if the world creeps in, the world is against the gospel. Satan is working hard to oppose Christ and the cross and the message of salvation, which is by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. So we need to make sure that we keep the gospel at the center of all our work. Hopefully when you leave here, you go into the gym and look at the ministry fair. It's not, you will have opportunities to sign up, to get plugged in and to get involved in various ministries here in the church. But I think one of the biggest things and the biggest goal here is, let's celebrate the Lord and what he's doing here in the body. You walk into that gym and it feels like a party, and you can see all the people who are working already and just the kingdom work that is happening in the body. This is the Lord's work, and we're celebrating it. But our goal needs to be gospel centrality with every single thing that we do here in the church. If we lose gospel centrality, the gospel message, the world can do those works a lot better than we can. The world can put on any show, can do any campaign and do it better than we can. Our goal is not worldly success. We're not trying to build some monument that'll last for 100 years or 1,000 years. We want people to turn to Jesus so that they'll have eternal life and we will see them in glory. Our third point is this: I will put my work in God's hands. Nehemiah does end with a little bit of a limp, it feels like. You know, he was going gangbusters, building that wall, getting the people together and fighting the opposition. And then he comes back after 12 years and everything's kind of fallen apart, even to the point where Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the is it the son? The grandson, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the grandson of the high priest, has married Sanballat, the leader of the opposition. Sanballat is a Samaritan. He's the governor of Samaria. We discussed that his name has been discovered in archaeology. It's a historical documented fact. He existed. He's called the Horonite because he worships the god Horon. And his daughter married the high priest's grandson. What if that son became the high priest one day? Well, not after Nehemiah encounters him. He chases him away. And Nehemiah's goal here, he says in verse 29, "Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites." Nehemiah is committing his work to the Lord. He's like, "Lord, I have to leave here and go back to my job. I don't know what's going to happen when I leave. I'm not God, you are. And the work you gave me to do, I'm now giving back to you. So judge them, Lord God, and don't let this happen." And he ends this, "Remember me, my God, for good. Lord, take the work that I did. I did it for you. I tried my best." He's not boasting here. He's not bragging. He's not saying he did it perfectly. I think this is kind of another Hail Mary prayer. "Lord, I don't know if any of this is going to hold together. Is the work that I'm doing worth anything? Lord, I did it for you." And that's the point. Every work we do, we need to make sure we're doing it for him, not to please others, because our work is all going to fall apart. Nothing's going to last here on this earth, but what we do for him, God can make it last. And that's what he's doing. He's putting his work in God's hands. And his passion here is about the priesthood. He says, "Lord, don't forget what they did to the priesthood. They polluted it." Why is the priesthood so important? It's because the priesthood points to Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Jesus is our high priest. What he did on the cross is the one sacrifice that takes the place of every single sacrifice that was ever offered in the Old Testament. And that's why we place high importance on the cross, on who Jesus is, and so does Nehemiah by placing a high importance on the priesthood. Nehemiah did work. Yes, he worked hard, but he relied on God for his justification. He's not claiming any credit for the works. He's not saying, "Look what I did, I'm a better person because of it." Your work doesn't make you a better person. My work doesn't make me a better person. In fact, I know my works probably make me worse, because I know all my works. And you, just as you know yours. But we rely on God for our justification. Again, what is justification? That $5 college word, what does that mean? To be declared righteous. It's not a righteousness of your own or my own, but it's Jesus Christ and his work that has been done on our behalf. So by focusing on him, just as Nehemiah is focusing on God, we focus on the finished work of the cross. Let's joyfully celebrate what the Lord is doing. So I got two things for you to do. I'll give you number two first. When you leave here, go into the gym and see what God is doing. You will be blessed. It's like a cornucopia. That's another terrible large word, right? It's that big basket full of fruit that you use as a decoration during harvest parties. Let's see what the Lord is doing. See the work of the Lord, the fruit that's coming from you, from the body. Some of you have been working with your hands. Some of you give. Well, see what that work is producing. It's just to see some of the workers. You can also have opportunity to serve if God calls you to do that. That's number two. So do that on your way out. Number one, let's stand and let's sing.